This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Sometimes it takes experience for lessons to sink in. If you've played any kind of sports, you know that that's why the coach makes you practice, right? I mean, they want you to learn how in real-time experiences how to just react to certain things. Sometimes they'll coach you through it so you know how to rebound or how to shoot, when to pass, who to pass to, or how to receive the volleyball, or how to run a play if you're in football. I mean, all of those situations, you may have head knowledge, but there's something about actually experiencing it that kind of sinks that truth in. I had one of those moments on Friday myself. I was up on our roof doing our every couple of months job, which is to get rid of all the pine needles when you have beautiful trees all around your house, especially when the winter is dead. As dry as it is, we had a lot of pine needles. I was ashamed, quite frankly, how many were up there. But I was up there in with my blower and blowing them off and cleaning them up. And now I'm pretty safe. My wife and I, we've got a two-story building on one side, and so I have a harness and that. Well, I was moving from the middle of it to the right side, and I, had to pick up my rope and my harness and make sure I didn't trip on it and drag it. And so I set my blower down, and I kind of started moving it when my rope flipped over and kind of hit the blower and knocked it over the vent, and it went sliding down the roof. Now, Steph and my mother-in-law were right underneath that area, and Steph came running out and made sure I was okay. But in that moment, I remember thinking to myself, I got to get this. I can't let that blower fall off the roof. It was the two-story side. But in the flash of the moment, I also remembered my brother-in-law who had a pretty tragic accident in one of those split-minute decisions, and a friend of mine who's been wrestling with back injuries for about a decade now. He's a pastor because of a ladder that fell when he was doing his thing. And it was just one of those weird things where it's like, don't worry about the blower. You can buy a new blower. You can't fix you. Clip in, get it done. And thankfully, the blower landed against our chimney, and I didn't lose the blower or hurt myself. But isn't it interesting that in those moments, sometimes it may not even be your own experience, it may be somebody else's, where truth that you know, don't do anything dumb on a roof, clicks in a powerful way to over kind of come that reaction. Because I won't lie to you, my first reaction was just quick, go grab it. You need that kind of experience sometimes, maybe the negative experiences of others, to know how to react or for a truth to really sink in. Well, I start my sermon this morning that way because that's exactly kind of the situation we're going to find ourselves in. If you remember in last week's text, in Luke, Peter answers the question that Jesus asked him, which is, who am I? Now, the crowd said that they either thought he was John the Baptist or Elijah or some great prophet. He was a spiritual, supernatural man of God. They recognized that. But Peter professed with his mouth that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the figure that the Old Testament had been prophesying about and longing for. But it's one thing to declare that with your head. It's another to experience it in kind of a deeper experience. And that's really what we find ourselves here in the Transfiguration. Jesus is appearing to his disciples in a powerful way to communicate the truth to them that he is this Messiah and that this Messiah is completely different than what they expected. He isn't just some figure, this political ruler who's going to provide them liberation, but rather he is God himself who's going to provide an even greater liberation, the liberation of sin and death. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be turning to Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. As is our tradition, we just kind of continue to preach through a book. We're actually going to put Luke on the shelf for a little while. Next week, we're going to start a sermon series called One with all the churches in Battleground. Well, not all of them, but a good chunk of them, where we're all preaching the same text and the same theme. And we're going to highlight how we have one hope, one love, one God, one Father, one Spirit. We're one body. We figured it wouldn't hurt to kind of talk about the unity we have in the midst of all our chaos today. And so that's what we're going to do there as well. We do that every couple of years. But this is the word of the Lord, Luke 9, verse 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, He took Peter, John, and James with him and went into the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but they became fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Now while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, the other Gospels tell us the reason for that. It's because Jesus told them to do that. My high school English teacher always told me that when you read a book or when you watch a movie, you need to pay attention to the subtle clues. Authors often give us these little foreshadows, or movie directors will do the same thing. Shoot, even if you listen to podcasts, podcasts do the same thing. Some of my podcasts I've been listening to, I can sense when certain figures are going to talk, it's going to be dark. And when other figures are, it's going to be light. And if you pay attention to the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that when Jesus or his disciples go up to pray, as we see right here, something major is going to happen. We saw that last week when just before Peter makes this huge declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Messiah sent from God, at least. He may not have fully understood what that meant. But when he made that declaration, it was in a time of prayer. If you look at even earlier sections in the book of Luke, you'll see that before Jesus was baptized, he prayed. It's hinted at that before he went into the wilderness, he also prayed. And so when you see prayer in the book of Luke, you know something major is going to happen. And so we see that this is exactly what happens. Luke says about 8 days after Jesus said this, that he took Peter and John and James up to the mountain to pray. Now what we see here is this is the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. There's the crowd, there's the 70, there's the 12, and even amongst them, there's three that he's really investing in. And these three, Peter, James, and John, as I said earlier, he wants them to see and experience in a different level the glory and the majesty of God. Peter had professed that he was God's Messiah, but he had no idea what that meant. In his mind, that meant some political ruler coming in and overthrowing the Roman governor and getting this kind of freedom that they so desperately wanted. But God had a bigger plan, and the Messiah was a different figure than what they even thought. That's why so many of the Jews missed him. And what we see here is that Jesus' transfiguration reveals God's glory. I want you to think about this, because what we're going to see is that the authors are struggling to find the words to how to describe this transfiguration. Maybe you climb to the top of the mountain and you've seen this awesome view below. And that, not that awesome like my generation kind of made it awesome, but the awe-inspiring kind of view that you just have no idea how to really put it into words. There's something about the beauty and the grandness of it, of feeling like you're on top of the world that you can't even describe in words. It's a feeling, it's a rush, it's all of these things put together. Maybe it's that view that you have at the beach at sunset, where there's all these vivid colors and there's all these tapestry of a painting, an abstract painting that you just can't put to words. But being there, there's a beauty that you can just absorb. And you can't ever do it justice if you were to try and describe it to somebody unless they were really there. Maybe it's the feeling that you had when you held your first child or your grandchild or a loved one. There's just something about that. You know it's going to be special, but that moment that you get to hold them and they're actually in your arms, the love that you have and the cuteness, no matter if they're cute or not, right? They're your baby and they're cute and they're the most beautiful kid in the world. There's something about that that you just can't put to words. Well, as I said, this is exactly what Luke and his disciples are struggling with. Because Jesus' transfiguration, we're going to see here, reveals the glory of God. And the glory of God is one of those things that it's hard for us to put into words. There's a weightiness there. That's actually what that word can mean. There's a weightiness and a beauty there. But they have to try and describe it. And so Luke does his best based on Peter's probably and James and John's account to him. And what he describes here is that Jesus' body radiated light, and it shone through his clothes. This is the best that they can do. But he says that as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Now, I want you to see here that lightning doesn't come from heaven. That would be amazing in itself. But rather from Jesus Christ himself, where the light just radiates. Something changes in this moment. Now, if we see later in the story or in this book and piece all the things together, what we see is rather what these disciples are getting is a foretaste of what Revelation tells us Jesus will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And the disciples are getting this kind of image there instantaneously of seeing this glorious, radiant light coming from Jesus himself. And it's just one of those things that they can't really describe, but this radiant light that just shines outside of him is their best attempt of this thing called the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God. And this is what the disciples get to see. This is what they get to experience. See, the Messiah isn't going to be just some political ruler who's going to overthrow the kingdom. No, this is God himself. And they are going to get a glimpse of what his final kingdom will be like that you and I will get to taste after death or when Christ comes again. This is the radiance that we see described in our passage here today. Now, it's also clear that Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah. I don't know about you, but I kind of want to know how they knew that, right? I mean, how what was it about these figures that made them? Maybe it was their dress. Maybe Moses carried the Ten Commandments. When we were looking for kids' coloring sheets, that's what they did. I doubt it. My guess is that Jesus communicated that it was, or they picked it up through the conversation. But it's interesting that Jesus shows the disciples this image of who he is and all of his radiant glory of what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's joined by Moses and Elijah. Moses represented a great leader who wrote down the law. He's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in the end of Deuteronomy, it says that there is no other prophet or no other leader who's risen like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And if you know the book of Exodus, you'll know that when Moses came into up on the mountain, or when he went into the tent of meeting where the pillar of God, the cloud came above him, his face radiated. It freaked the disciples or the Israelites out that he put on a veil because they just couldn't deal with it. Moses just reflected the glory of God. Jesus is radiating it in real life and in real time. But Moses is there as kind of a representative of the Old Testament. And no one knew where his burial was. God kind of took him away and just had him die so that no one could commemorate it or put on this kind of any kind of a thing to his glory. He wanted to give God the glory. Elijah was a great prophet who was actually literally taken up to heaven on a chariot. If you read it there, one of the two people that the Bible doesn't record he actually dying. Rather, he was just brought into heaven. And he kind of stands as the great prophet. And so you have these two figures of the Old Testament, the main figure of the Pentateuch and a leader of the prophets sitting down with Christ and having this conversation. And it makes sense that they would appear here with Jesus in this glimpse of what this new heavens and the new earth and this new kingdom would be like. Because Malachi said that Elijah would return before the day of judgment. We looked at this passage, I think, last week, where he says, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so it makes sense that if Peter thinks that Jesus is the Messiah, that an Elijah figure would come before that day. Now, we've been going through the book of Luke, and we know that that's exactly the role that John the Baptist plays. But still, we see here that this figure of Elijah is present, and he's here with Jesus. It also makes sense that God would bring Moses, because not only does he represent the law, but because God, in his plan, when he made his promises to the people to send this messianic figure, said that he would be the greater prophet than Moses. He would raise one greater than him. And so in this day on that the disciples see the glorious radiancy of Christ, where it's in words that they can't even describe the beauty and the majesty, the best thing they can have is just light and lightning radiate from outside of it, so bright that the shine, his clothes himself shine, that he outshines these two huge figures in all the Old Testament. Because Jesus is the Messiah that they've been longing for. He is the greater Moses that they've been longing for. Now you can imagine that as those disciples were excited, right? I mean, they had just professed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and Jesus had said, yes, but things are going to go differently than what you expect. I got to die, be handed over by all the religious leaders, and then they're going to do terrible things to me, and then I need to rise again from the dead. But you can think about just this confirmation that they had in this moment as they kind of wake up after a time and come to fully realize what's happening here. Elijah, Moses, the figures that they had said would be coming are there with Jesus. And so it's not surprising that Peter would want to do whatever he could to prolong the conversation, and he does that. He says, let's take the three tents or tabernacles. Let's set up three tents or tabernacles, he says. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, is the way the NIV translates it. But the word is actually tabernacle, the same word that's used for the Old Testament tabernacle that they did, and also the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it would make sense that Peter would do this, not only from the standpoint of the tabernacle, a tent, it could be used that way, and they could stay there for a longer period of time. But even this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles that looked back to God being faithful in the wilderness as a way to look forward to him being faithful and bringing them the salvation that they long for, again, that's part of the heart of what the Feast of the Tabernacles was about. And so Jesus, or Peter says, let's create this tabernacle. Now, Luke kind of poo-poos it a little bit, right? I mean, he says he didn't know what he was saying. Now, I don't know about you, but it's kind of, why did he think about that? Well, scholars just disagree a little bit. Some of them think it's because, well, it would ruin the timing. Jesus had to move forward with the mission, and if they spent too much time here, it would take away from that. We're going to see, actually, in Luke, in a few verses, in the end of the chapter 9, where he's going to start transitioning into Jerusalem, and we'll see here in a bit that that's what their conversation was even about. But I think there's an even greater thing that Luke is trying to highlight here. You see, if each got their own tabernacle, then it would put them on equal ground. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It would treat them as equals. And what this whole point of this narrative is trying to communicate is that there's one God, and he's the one who tabernacled among his people, is what John tells us. He tabernacled, and his presence was what was there in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And so to put Jesus and Elijah and Moses on equal thing is not what was the case. The point of this, and the reason why these folks came together, is to prove to his disciples that Jesus is the one that these folks have been talking about. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet. And so what we see here is to treat them as equals would have been wrong. And I think that that's kind of part of what Luke is getting at when he says there. So you can imagine here are Jesus in this radiant glory beyond breathtaking that they don't even have the words to communicate. If the disciples wake up and they find that Jesus is in this state and he's with Moses and Elijah, two figures that have a huge impact in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden a cloud descends. It says that while Peter was saying, let's set up these tabernacle, a cloud appeared and covered them. And the disciples were afraid. Now, some of us may go, I wonder why. I mean, is it just because it's like a thunderstorm is coming? I mean, I've been up at Mount Si in Seattle, and all of a sudden we're climbing, and the clouds literally come around you, and it gets foggy, and you're like, maybe I shouldn't be climbing rocks. And so you get down. But this isn't what made them afraid. You see, the fear that they had is because they put the things together. As I told you, when Moses engaged with God, who was present in his glory in the pillar of the cloud, as they wandered around, his face would radiate. And what they saw is that Jesus was radiating in an even greater glory. And they saw Moses and Elijah, who were dead, in that kind of same kind of beautiful, radiant state. And all of a sudden, a cloud descends on them. And they understood, to some degree, maybe not in full, that this was not just some ordinary cloud. Because God's glory appeared in the clouds of the Old Testament. You can see it when he's at Mount Sinai. You can see it in the pillar cloud in that leads them throughout the wilderness. You can see it as Ezekiel talks about the glory of the God coming back into the temple. And there's this cloud of glory that's there. It's why they created even the high priest, the smoke before they would enter into the Holy of Holies, because they would know that to look upon the face of God would be deadly. God made it clear that no one could look upon his glory and live. Exodus 33 says that when Moses said, "Now show me your glory," the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And so the Lord said, "Go stand in a rock and I'll pass past you and you can see my backside." Because they understood that God's glory appeared in a cloud, and when the cloud overtook them and Jesus in this glorified state, they were afraid that the presence of God would kill them in that moment. This is why the disciples were afraid. But here's the thing. The disciples saw the face of Jesus, who what we see here and what is trying to be communicated is God himself in the cloud, and they lived. And the reason why they did is because of what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talked about. We'll see here his plan of redemption. Not only did they live, though, God affirmed that Jesus was his chosen son and commanded his disciples to listen to them. They not only were in the midst of the cloud, not only did they see the face of Jesus in his radiant glory, they heard the booming voice of God say, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." All the things that every Jew knew they needed to be scared about in that moment, they experienced. And yet they lived to talk about it. We'll unpack that in a moment, but I want you to think about what it would have been like for them. That fear, that awe, that they had no words to describe. And then the peace that they felt. Well, they could feel that peace because of what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talked about. And what they've talked about was Jesus' plan of redemption. Now, if you were to read this in Greek, what you would see is that plan of redemption, the word that's used, is literally Exodus. Moses, who led the people through the first Exodus, that provided liberation and freedom from Pharaoh and oppression to the promised land, or to the edge of the promised land. He didn't take them all the way. Joshua did. Talks to Jesus about that greater plan of redemption that he had. And we've looked at the book of Exodus here in this church. You can go listen to the sermon series. The book of Exodus points to this great plan of redemption that God is going to take his people from slavery and from oppression and bring them to the promised land. And all the wandering that they went through and all of that was all part of his plan of redemption. And what we see here is that Moses and Elijah, the prophets that foretold the plan, are talking about this plan that he had just laid out to his disciples, that he would die and he would rise again from the dead. But this exodus that Jesus was going to do is the greater exodus, where he not only where he frees his people from the power of sin and death and the oppression of their lives and brings them into this new kingdom, this glorious kingdom that the disciples got a taste of. And they couldn't even put it to words because the beauty and the majesty was beyond their comprehension. It was like the best sunset at the top of the mountain and holding your kid all in one. That's the majesty that was there. And they talked about how it was going to come to fruition in Jerusalem. This is what they talked about. This is the reason why the disciples could see the face of God, could experience the glory of God in the cloud, and still live. Now, what we need to understand is that this passage is making some very bold claims about Jesus. You know, in our culture today, it's pretty okay to say that Jesus is a great teacher. You know, he got some moral examples, those kind of things. But this passage says none of that is true. I mean, it is true, but he is way more than that. He is divine, and he revealed God's glory. That's the whole point of this. The whole point is for the disciples to see that this Messiah that they knew in their heads was something greater than they could ever imagine, and they were able to experience it firsthand, Jesus' divinity. And it was grand and glorious. Hebrews 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And so what we see here is that what the disciples saw in this transfiguration that they couldn't even put to words was God himself and a glimpse of the radiant glory that they and will see in Jesus in his final state. And the only way that people can see this state is by trusting in this divine plan that they talked about. His redemptive plan created the way for humanity to come into the presence of God. This is why the disciples could live, because Jesus was not only God himself, but he was their redeemer. He paved the way for them to come into the presence of God, and they got a glimpse of this in the transfiguration of how great and glorious and grand it would be. They understood it. They were afraid because they saw the glory of God, but they didn't understand the way that Jesus was going to provide to them, the exodus that he was going to provide. But they experienced in that day when they were in the cloud, they could hear the voice of God. They could see his majesty and live. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most high place where the glory of God dwelled through that cloud," I would add, "by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, he opened for us the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the love or to the hope we profess, for he has promised and he is faithful. And what Hebrews is, sets up the same kind of an image that the disciples had, that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and it separates us from God. And we have, when we see the glory of God, there should be this awe and a fear, because we see his majesty and his holiness, and we understand that there's this gap. And the disciples saw all that in this radiant glory of Christ, but they also got to experience the foreshadowing of the exodus that he was going to provide, that he had spoken of earlier. That he would be handed over by the rulers, even though he lived a sinless life, that he would die, and on that cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I's punishment is taken care of. Or as Hebrews 10 tells us, that our bodies were washed with pure water that came from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can now come into the presence of God and get to experience him face to face. This is not some minor thing. This is some grand and glorious thing. And the disciples got to experience a foretaste of it. But the Bible tells us that those who trust in Jesus will get to gaze upon his glorious face as well. And so if you and I put our hope and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, that same glorious picture that the disciples and Luke and Matthew and Mark all have a hard time trying to describe, but they want us to see that it is the most glorious thing ever, the glory of God that's beyond all compare, we will get to gaze upon it as well if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. Revelation 12, 22 through 23 says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. You and I will get to experience this glorified state, this final kingdom experience, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. The disciples got a foretaste of it. They didn't quite comprehend it. It took them a while to grasp it, even after Jesus got passed away. But they never forgot that day, because it gave them an example of what the kingdom of God would be like in its final and glorified state. They got to experience Jesus in the glory of God in a powerful way. We will get to experience that as well, not only in the future, but we can experience his glory and his majesty here today as we learn more and more about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.